Romans 11:11. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we pray that you bless us today and speak to us. And God, we thank you for your mercy, for your kindness, and that you never give up on us, Lord. That your loving kindness is just so good, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in our last study here in Romans how the Jews nationally have been put aside, that they have been blinded in part, that God has caused a blindness in part, a hardness in part to come upon them. But we looked at the fact that spiritual blindness comes about to those who choose not to see. In the beginning, you won't see. In the end, you can't see. In the beginning, you won't listen to God. In the end, you lose the ability to listen to God. And you see, we're all at risk of that, aren't we? The Holy Spirit convicts, we ignore, and we're at risk of growing deaf and blind, and spiritually speaking. And it's so important that when God is putting something on our heart, that we respond to it. The more we respond to God, the better we hear and the clearer we see. That capacity to know truth is based on responding to the truth that we already have. And now Paul goes on to say in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Quite a warning to you Gentiles, not to get haughty and high-minded against the Jews. They're the roots to which we are grafted into. It's their sap that the gospel came through, of the truth that we have in the gospel. Verse 11 that we read, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The New International Version phrases this much better. He says, again I ask, did they stumble so that they should fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Falling beyond recovery. Not at all. Here we are talking about those who refuse to hear, who refuse to see, and now God has sent blindness in part upon them, and yet God still says they are not beyond recovery. Who is beyond recovery? Who has stumbled and fallen in such a way that they are beyond the mercy of God? Nobody. If there is life and breath in you today, you are within the reach of God's mercy and love. You just need to turn. Even if you've gone so long that you've lost your spiritual hearing, if you'll turn back, God will restore. He'll give it back. Here, speaking of Israel nationally, they haven't fallen beyond recovery. You know how wonderful that is to know that the mercy of God, that he does not forsake. When I came to Christ, one of the first things I learned, I read that he said, I will never forsake you. I will never forsake you. He will not give up on me. And I've deserved forsaking many times in my Christian walk. It astonishes me that God would save such a one as I was before I was a Christian. I've now been a Christian for well over 30 years, and it astonishes me even more that he saved me knowing what kind of Christian I would be. How often I would fail him, how often I would ignore him, how often I would forget him and get busy with life and live as if there was no God. You see, he didn't forsake them. Over and over he told them he wouldn't forsake them. Now, he did say, I'll send nations to punish you. They'll whip you with like scorpions. They'll plow your cities. They'll carry you away captive. They would be ridiculed of all nations. Even at one point, God said, not my people. You're not my people anymore. But even then, they weren't forsaken. Even then, God's mercy was ready to reach out. There are times when it seems as if God had forsaken, but he hadn't. There are times for us as Christians when we feel forsaken, but we're not. God is there. He's with us. In those times that we cry out, Nehemiah gives a brief summary in chapter 9. It says, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them. In your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they did again what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. And when they cried to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. Not twice, not four times, not 70, but just time after time, God's people would forget him. He would send trouble. They would turn to him. In his compassion, he would come back and rescue them. As soon as they were rescued and life got good, they would forget him. And they would turn their backs and go back to their... And then oppression would come. And then they would turn. And then they would... Does that sound at all familiar? Has your life followed a course like that? When things are going good and smooth sailing, you tend to forget about God. And then you allow something to come along that wakes you up. I'll tell you, when they're rolling you around in a hospital with defibrillator paddles, you pray. You know? They actually glued them on me for a while. And with all the blood thinners, when they ripped them off, it left these huge bruises. You know, it's like, you know, you're going around, you're wired up. All they have to do is push a button and you bloop, you know, do like they show on TV. And, you know, they're ready. You know, it's like somebody's there at the button, you know, And I mean, at one point, they actually had three different IVs in case something went wrong. All they had to do is open something up to... And you're laying there thinking, you know, Lord, you are with me, right? We are okay, aren't we, God? Did I do anything? You know? And you get serious. You look at your life. You examine it. As soon as things are going good, you get busy. You get carried away with life and forget God. But it says, you warned them to return to your law. But they became arrogant. They disobeyed your command. They sinned against your ordinances. And he says, for many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to neighboring people. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are gracious and merciful. How many times, be honest, have we deserved for God to put an end to? I know there's many times I can look back and go, God, right then and there, you would have been justified to put an end to me. I don't know when my expiration date. One thing that hit me in the hospital is my expiration date's in God's hands. You know, my wife likes cottage cheese, but she never eats it quick enough. It always expires. You ever open that stuff after it's been in your refrigerator for a few months? Woo! You know, it's definitely good for nothing but burial. And I don't know if it's stamped on us spiritually somewhere, but every one of you has an expiration date. And it's God's. And if you're alive and breathing, there's hope. There's mercy for you. You may think you've gone too far. You know, I've noticed something about us. We're harder on ourselves than God is. We're more judgmental. We're ready to give up on ourselves long before God is. His mercy just goes on. It's new every morning. It's there for us. Nehemiah spells that out, how thankful we should be for, as it says, in your great mercy, you didn't put an end to us. In his great mercy, you know, if God didn't act in mercy, we'd all be crispy critters. It would be over. We would have been fried a long time ago. But in his great mercy, he just keeps loving us. I don't deserve salvation, but I have it because he gave it to me. I don't deserve to be a pastor, but he tricked me into it. You know? And Paul, you know, he talks about their fall being the riches of the world, their failure, the riches to the Gentiles. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, that they would be gathered, but he knew they wouldn't. And, you know, the wonder of what we have as Gentiles. Prior to the age that we live in, if we lived before Christ, the only way a Gentile could be saved would be to go to Jerusalem, to submit himself to Judaism, to learn the law of God, to go to extensive classes. At a point, they would baptize you in and you would be considered saved, Gentile, a converted Gentile. The only people, by the way, that got baptized were Gentiles. The Jews never baptized Jews. We were the Jews, after all. We're already here. But if you converted as a Gentile, after layers of classes and learning the law of God and how to worship God as a Gentile, the day would come, finally I can go to the temple and worship. And guess what? You would go as far as the court of the Gentiles and no farther. We would have had to have worshipped at arm's length. And the court of the Gentiles in the time of Christ was pure chaos. The money changers, the animal sellers, screaming and yelling and bartering. That would have been the only way we could have worshipped God as Gentiles. But now their failure turned the gospel. It was coming to us anyhow. But because of their failure, it was greatly accelerated, spread through Europe. Because of that, you and I today, not just to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to take a pilgrimage. We don't have to run to some Mecca somewhere, climb some mountain. We can sit right here in Elsinore and enter the throne room of God. Come right into his presence. We have greater privilege than the Jews ever did prior to Christ. We come in openly welcomed by God with Jesus as our high priest to intercede for us, to make all of our requests known. Even our silly ones we can come and talk to God about. What a wonder it is, the riches that we have. Do you appreciate the mercy of God to you? That how freely and easily we can worship. I can worship in my car, at my house, anywhere. Jesus was talking with a woman and she said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our people say to worship in this mountain. You Jews say to worship in Jerusalem." And Jesus went on and talked with her, and he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will they worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Imagine having to save your money to go to Jerusalem and to travel in those old days. And, oh, I got saved by saying, "Jesus, help." I walked into a church and started worshiping God not knowing anything. And I was fully accepted and received by him because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Says, "I speak to you Gentiles." He turns his attention. There were Jews in the church in Rome. Perhaps some of the Gentiles were regarding them as refugees who escaped from a bad people. And Paul is correcting their attitude. In fact, he's saying, the reason God is saving you is to provoke his people to jealousy. Sounds like we're being used, doesn't it? Paul says, I boast of my ministry. You know, I want to make my boast in the Lord. And in fact, the very phrase, my ministry, sticks in my throat. You know, if people say, you know, where's your church? I'll say, well, you know, my fellowship is Calvary Chapel. But I say that the same way you would say, my church is Calvary Chapel, Elsinore. No ownership here. I'm just one of the sheep. I just happen to be the one that God makes teach. You know, he put me here for this purpose. But you know, I just don't. But when I think of what Paul did, you see, here's what Paul is saying. Every time I get around a bunch of Jews, I talk about how good God is being to you Gentiles. I tell them about the miracle because I want to provoke them to jealousy that some of them will be saved. I boast about this ministry because of that. And you know, that goes all the way back to Moses prophesying back in Deuteronomy. Moses said that because his people were unfaithful, that he would use a people that are not a people to provoke them to jealousy and to provoke them to anger. We're a people that are not a people. Look at us. We belong to each other. We're a nation. We're citizens one with another. More than that, we're brothers and sisters. But look at us. We're of every ethnic background. You know, there's times when you see the church kind of divide up into ethnic groups, and I don't much care for that. For one thing, on my mother's side of the family, I don't know what I am. So if churches were divided ethnically, I wouldn't know where to go. You know, I seriously don't. My grandfather was abandoned in an orphanage, and I have no idea, you know, of my ethnicity on one whole. I know I'm Norwegian on one half, but the other half, I could be anything. So, you know, I don't dare get prejudiced because I might be hating myself. You know? I mean, you know, I don't know what I am, but it doesn't matter. You might be rich or poor, white or black or whatever. We're a people now, but we're a people that we're not a people. You know? It's not like, you know, we're all Italians here or something, or we're all this, or, you know, we're just a spattering of people that God has saved and turned into a nation that wasn't a nation to provoke his own people to jealousy. And as we think of this, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Life from the dead. The full acceptance of Israel will be when they become a religious nation. And it will begin the millennium with Christ ruling in Jerusalem, and it will be life to the whole earth. But as we think about it, their restoration, their coming back. Ezekiel was given a vision in Ezekiel 37. You can go to Ezekiel 37 in your Bible and write 1948 fulfilled. It was completed. That's if God sets his clock by the United Nations. Actually, when you think about it, because he was taken to a valley of dry bones and told, Son of Man, can these bones live? And I don't know, Lord, you know. So he said to prophesy over these bones in Ezekiel 37. And you can read it for yourselves later, that whole chapter, actually. But at one point he said, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are cut off. And said, prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord, behold my people, I will open your graves. I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to restore you. In the late 1800s, in 1860, a man named Theodore Herzl was born. And he grew up believing that the Jews could be assimilated into the cultures all over the world. There was terrible persecution of the Jews breaking out in Russia in the late 1800s, which, by the way, the anti-Semitism in the literature from Russia made its way to Germany and culminated in the Holocaust. But it was beginning in Russia. Herzl began by believing, he even wrote plays thinking, if we can get people to understand, Jews will be accepted. And he really believed that there was a way and a method of getting the worldwide Jews accepted in all the nations they lived, until an incident happened in France in 1894, in which a man named Dreyfus was falsely accused of treason. And he was found innocent as the trial went on, and he happened to be Jewish. During the trial, Frenchmen And France, by the way, was the most progressive accepting nation on earth in the 1800s. They were the ones where the Jews felt the safest. During the trial, thousands of Frenchmen surrounded the courthouse chanting death to the Jews. Herzl had a change in view. He concluded anti-Semitism was a stable and immutable fact of life in human society, which there was no solution to except a Jewish state. And he wrote a book called The Jewish State. After that, in the late 1800s, he held the first National Zionist Congress in Switzerland. And at that Congress, they sat down and discussed the forming of a Jewish state. Later, not long after that, Herzl wrote, "In Basel, Switzerland, I founded the Jewish state. Maybe in 5 years, certainly in 50 years, the whole world will realize it happened." That was written in the 1800s. The Jews were already migrating. He went to the Ottoman Turkish Empire asking for a Jewish state. He even went to Wilhelm in Germany asking for a Jewish state. When he went to England, he was offered Uganda as a Jewish state. He was in part open to it because of the slaughter that was beginning in Russia. He wanted with all his heart to help the Jews escape. You see, Herzl was not a religious Jew. He was a secular Jew. He wanted to form a socialist state. And he felt that Uganda would be okay as a temporary staging ground until they could take... When you talk to Jews, if you say Israel, you're speaking of Jews all over the world. If you want to speak of the land Israel, you say Eretz Israel, the land Israel. His ultimate goal was Eretz Israel, but because he negotiated with England about Uganda, he fell into disfavor and was actually not a part of the main process. He established ways to raise funds to buy land in Israel. And it began in the bones of Ezekiel started rattling. People started migrating to Israel out of Russia, later out of Poland, later from all over the world. But you see, it didn't begin in 1948. It began in the 1890s and in the early 1900s. In the 1920s and 30s, kibbutzes were established, and the Jews were buying up swampland and establishing the nation Israel. In the 70s here, I was in construction. There was a pretty significant Jewish community still in Elsinore at that time. They've mostly moved on. Many of them have died since those days. But back then, there were a lot of Jews out here, and I enjoyed being with them. I learned really early to yell back, and then you were a friend. Part of the culture out here. You know, I would get in, and I did in this one outfit I worked for, I did their pickup. I went back after the people moved in and resolved all their complaints, whether it was plumbing, electrical. I just fixed whatever was wrong with their house and took care of them. I went back to do some pickup on a house. It was this little tiny Jewish lady, probably in her late 80s. And she comes over to me, raising her voice, "Come on, there's a draft under the door here, and this is wrong over here, and come over here by this door and put your hand down here. You can feel the air coming through." And I went down and I said, "So you should have bought a submarine. You know, if you don't like air, you know, if I made this house airtight, you would suffocate. You need oxygen, you know." And then she just started laughing because she knew I'd fix it. And the tea and cake came out, and we sat down, and a picture album came out. And she shows me a picture of herself in her early 20s. And she just goes, "Not bad, eh?" You know? And she really was a strikingly beautiful woman in her 20s. And she was there with khakis, with khaki-colored shirt and pants, with her sleeves rolled up and a rifle on her shoulder. She's going, "I was in a kibbutz in 1920 in Eretz Israel." I said, "Really?" I said, "Tell me about that." She's going, "It was a swamp. Many of our people died from malaria. Those days were so hard from the 1920s to the 1930s. In the 1920s, we bought this land and moved there. After that," and she brought out a box, not much bigger than a Band-Aid box, with a key lock. And she said, "I can't open this anymore because only rabbis have the keys to these boxes. But every day, every Jew in the world put the change. At the end of the day, all their change went in these boxes. Every Shabbat, we took them to the synagogue. The rabbi took this money and it was sent to the Zionist movement, and they bought land in Israel, and we bought swamp after swamp after swamp because that's all they would sell us, and they were laughing at us, these stupid Jews buying the swamp lands. What are they going to do? And she said, after we bought all the swamps, we planted gum trees from Australia, which evaporated the water. Now we had the most fertile farmland in all of Israel. We started farming and planting orchards. And she said, of course, the water table lowered when we dried the swamp and the local wells dried up. So we bought their land. And we kept buying land. And she said, we bought it. They sold it to us. She said, when I went there, the land was sparsely populated. There was neither an Arab nor Jew living in most of the region. After we had the farms, people migrated. Tel Aviv, the first all-Jewish city, became an area of industry and jobs. Haifa also became a very important port. There were jobs, and Arabs started migrating, and Jews migrating. I don't know if you're aware, but most of the population that call themselves Palestinians did not originate in Palestine. They migrated in the 20s and 30s. And the nation Israel was born. And I sat here on Heald Street in Lake Elsinore listening to an eyewitness, a person who did it. What a privilege. She kept bringing, and I spent all day with her going through all the albums of all the trenches and the defenses that they had to build. See, in the 20s it was going pretty good, but in the 1930s, the Grand Mufti, Haj Amin al-Husseini, started riots and people started shooting and violence began. So for almost 15 years she lived there. Even though they carried guns, they didn't need them. And after that, the riots, and then most of you know the story. You know, after World War I and the Ottoman Turks were conquered, the area was divided up. And that whole area, by the way, was called Transjordan. There was no place called Palestine on the map. Transjordan was divided up in two sections, one for the Arabs, one for the Jews. Palestinians only came into existence after that. And this whole situation there, as tragic as it is, as we look at it today, Israel is back in the land. And a day is coming soon, because Jesus said, when you see the tree, the fig tree back, and the other trees around it, then know that generation shall not die until the Messiah comes again. Jesus is coming back, and we're going to see it happen. We're in those days, and the wonder of the mercy of God, that for 2,000 years of people have been scattered, but in his wonderful grace and mercy and compassion, he's never forsaken them nor given up on them. He's taken that valley of dry bones, and through a man, Theodor Herzl, who was a secular Jew, didn't even know he was being used by God, the modern day nation of Israel was born. And we live in those times. I can't tell you how exciting it is for me. You know, the wonder of that one afternoon when I was supposed to be doing carpenter work, when I sat and had some of the most wonderful cake and tea and a wonderful afternoon with a woman who left everything she knew to go live in a kibbutz in her 20s. And spent those prime years of her life establishing a nation. How she ended up in Elsinore, I don't know. But here she was, just waiting to tell me the story. And it's so alive in my heart because I didn't just read it in a book. I heard it from the lips. I've read it in the books too. But we're in those times. God loves you. Look at 2,000 years it's taken before God acted on their behalf. And yet I know for you and I, if you'll cry out now, he'll act now. He loves you and I. His mercy endures forever, and it's new every morning. Tap into it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, we just give you thanks that we live in these exciting times, watching the very events prior to your coming for the church unfolding in front of us. And Lord, I thank you for your mercy, that it's new every morning, because I need it new every morning, God. I thank you for the endless mercy that you have shown me. And God, that I know that there's none of us that deserve the good that you do. But Lord, we thank you for your compassion and your loving kindness. And Lord, help us to be able to see it, to appreciate it, to know the wonder of what we have, of the freedom of praying to you, of worshiping you, the riches that have fallen to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.